Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the second paraphrase. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. The second paraphrase, singing to the tune Arlington. Let us pray. Our gracious God, even to sing these words awakens in our hearts a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude unto thee, who art the giver of every good and perfect gift. For the bounty of thy goodness unto us and the glorious reality of thy presence surrounding us in all the way that we take. We thank thee, our Father, for thy sheltering mercy. We bless thee that day by day thou dost lead and guide our wandering footsteps and dost keep us in the way of thine appointment. We thank thee for the divine overshadowing that never leaves us for one moment of the day. We confess, Lord, that we are often unaware of that gracious protection. We often live as if thou wert far away from us, and we suffer needlessly because of our apparent inability to know and to sense thine unfailing presence. And so we pray at the outset of our morning worship that thou would give unto each one of us today such a sense of that divine overshadowing presence with us, that our hearts may be set at peace and thus enabled to hear all that thou hast to say unto us from thy word and by thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we would pray that thou wilt give unto us this day our daily bread. Wilt thou break the bread of life to our souls, O God, that we may be refreshed and renewed in heart and spirit before thee. Come to us, O Lord, by thy Holy Spirit, and lead us, we beseech thee, into the light of thy holy truth that will bring both comfort and assurance and refreshment and encouragement to all our hearts. Bless our morning worship, O God. Gladden our hearts by thy gracious presence and enable us to drink deeply of the wells of thy salvation. Hear us, O God, in this our morning prayer. Awaken within us a true spirit of worship and thanksgiving and praise. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 544, this is a hymn that I do not think we have ever sung, because the tune is not known, but we're going to sing it to a well-known tune. Long did I toil and knew no earthly rest. Far did I rove and found no certain home. We're going to sing it to the Welsh tune Panty Bedwin, which we've got to know and love in our evening services. And we'll have to repeat the last two lines of each verse on each occasion to make it, because it's an eight-line tune. The last two lines of each verse will be repeated as the refrain. 544. Now I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and particularly what is said in verse 7, 6 and 7. Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. The word obviously is trials here, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith. We have touched several times on this word of Peter's in the past few weeks, in our ongoing series in spiritual depression. There's a sense in which this word could quite well have been taken as the motto text of the whole series. I think it's valuable for us to just look at it in some detail this morning and see what is implied and involved in it. But I want you also to see something which I do not think I've seen so clearly now, that this verse is hedged in on both sides with an emphasis on Christian hope. In verse 3, for example, we have the glorious doxology, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," a living hope. And in verse 13, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you." That is to say, all our experience of trial and testing and pressure as Christians has to be understood and indeed experienced in the context of the Christian hope. We've been studying the epistle to the Hebrews in our midweek service in these past many weeks. And in chapter 6, we find the apostle speaking of hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, I want us to think of the trial of faith that Peter speaks of here in the context of the anchorage that we have. Because whatever we may be passing through at any given moment in our experience, this is always true for the believer. We are anchored in the love and mercy of God. C.S. Lewis used to sign letters that he wrote to various people in this way: "Yours under the mercy." That's a great way to end a letter. That's always true of us. We're under the mercy. We're overshadowed by the divine mercy at every point in our experience. And because that is so, we must recognize that we have an anchorage for the soul, which hope we have as an anchor. And here it is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Before ever Peter speaks of the trial of faith, he has already spoken
about the fact that we are begotten unto a living hope. That is the constant in the situation. And because that is so, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that that phrase can and must mean is this. The Christian hope, of course, lies ultimately in the future. We are saved in hope. But the marvelous thing about the Christian hope is that future, though it may be in its essence, the grace that is in it percolates backwards into time and overshadows us in all the way that we take. And that's the way in which it seems to me we have to look at this phrase, the trial of your faith. Because in the trial of our faith, grace is coming at us from the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. That's always the situation. Which, of course, means that we can never be in despair. We can never be in total darkness. The hope is there. There. Now, with that in view, let's look at this phrase. Now for a season, says Peter, ye are in heaviness, if need be, through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith. Last time, you remember, we spoke of the fact that because Peter speaks of this as a trial of faith, brings light and illumination to our whole situation and puts a different complexion upon it. Because of that, it gives the experience meaning. And so long as it is meaning, all is not darkness, and we can go on and bear it, especially since it serves to prepare us and equip us for the inheritance that lies before us. And if that's so, then we can indeed rejoice in it. Let's think then of the trial of faith. We sometimes hear it said of pressures and testings, these things are sent to try us. And this is true. But what do we mean by this phrase? Who does the trying? It is God. He has the initiative in all this. You'll notice Peter's words, now for a season, if need be. Now, that doesn't merely mean that trial is a possibility for us, in the sense that circumstances may, on occasion, make it inevitable. It seems to me that it's the use of the word need which has the force of a divine necessity. Remember how in John chapter 4 we're told that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And the reason why he must needs go through Samaria was that there was a soul in need at Jacob's well. That was the point. There was a divine necessity involved, a divine purpose. And that is the situation with the trial of faith. It is part of the divine plan. Now, we said a week or two ago, you remember, that it's not merely that God allows or permits trial. We spoke of Job, remember. He ordains it. And paradoxically, you know, that's a source of great comfort and encouragement to believers, because it means that the trial and all its course is in God's hands. Now, this is what the psalmist meant when he said, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. It wasn't any waves and billows. It was God's waves and billows. And that's always true of the trial of a believer. All God's billows come over us. Now, we said last time also that there's a complex and indeed very subtle interaction between God and the evil one in this whole matter, as we saw in Job. And this is how we put it, you may remember. Satan fires the arrow, the poisoned arrow, but God catches it in midair, so to speak, and extracts the poison from it, so that by the time it reaches us, it will not harm us, but bring indeed blessing. Now, the scriptures are full of illustrations of this comforting reality. We've spoken also from time to time about the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Now, on any estimate of that story, I think it has to be recognized that Joseph, as a young man, was rather insufferable. He was very insensitive, you remember, to his brother's feelings when he paraded before them all the dreams that he was having of grandeur. And this, of course, is part of the subtlety of the story. We know that Joseph's dreams were intimations of the future. But it was hardly the thing for him to rub them into his brothers, and it's not surprising that they reacted in the end very violently against him in their jealousy and envy of him. Now, although the dreams were a prophecy of his future, at that particular point, he was incapable of fulfilling them. And that's why God put him in the fire, because it was the only way that he could be made into the kind of material that could be leadership material in the world. And that's why Joseph was able in the end to say to his brethren, God meant it unto good. 13 years of captivity in Egypt, and some of these years in prison. And God meant it unto good. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold with that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Look at Paul in the New Testament. One thinks of all that he passed through in his latter days. The riots in Jerusalem, when he was nearly torn limb from limb by the enraged and infuriated mob. The plot against his life that was discovered only just in time. The tremendous storm experience in the Aegean Sea, and his captivity in Rome. And yet he could write from his prison in Rome and say to the Philippians, I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. God meant it unto good. Now, here was a man who could see his trials in the context of the living hope to which he had been begotten. See, God's sovereignty was in control of all these things. God calls the tune. And I think that's implied in Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able. Of course, we dispute that, because we find ourselves in the context of trials saying, oh God, it's too much. I can't stand it anymore. Which prompts the observation that we are not always the best judge of the situation or of just how much we are able to endure in any particular trial. We say, "Oh God, I can't stand it anymore." And he says quietly, "Oh yes, you can. And you will." Do we not think that there were times during Joseph's 13-year continuing trial in Egypt and in the prison there, when he felt he'd had enough and was being asked to bear more than was humanly possible? Of course he must have felt that. And we mustn't misread the scriptures in such a way as to suppose that Joseph breasted the thing in triumph all along the line. Of course there must have been times when he felt that he couldn't go on any longer. Just as there must have been times when the Apostle Paul felt the same way. I've often, and I've mentioned this from time to time, read into the story of Paul's experience in Corinth towards the end of his second missionary journey, when certainly he was tired, as missionaries generally are at the end of an exacting tour of service. And he must have felt that things were just too much. That was why God appeared to him and said, "Fear not, Paul, speak, hold not thy peace, for I have much people in the city." Now, you see, God doesn't give a special revelation to somebody who's not being afraid, who's not feeling at the end of his tether. And Paul must have been there at that point. And maybe he was saying, "I can't stand another day in this terrible place." And God said, "Oh, yes, you can." And there's a sense in which the humor of God is revealed in that story, because we're told almost in the next verses that Paul stayed 18 months more in that city, preaching the word of God. But there must have been times when he felt he'd had enough, pressed out of measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, these were real experiences for the Apostle Paul. And God left him in the trial. You can say the same about Job. There must have been times when all that Job wanted to do was to die and get out of his misery. But God wouldn't let him die. "No, no, Job, you're not going to die." You see, trials are part and parcel, as we've so often had to say in this series, of the believer's life and experience. "In the world ye have tribulation." And in so saying, he was bearing witness to an unalterable law in spiritual life. And ultimately, you see, this is because his kingdom is not of this world, and those who are his are traveling in a diametrically opposed direction to that of the world. Of course there will be clashes. It's the collision of two worlds that the believer is involved in, after all. And sooner or later, and at all sorts of points in his experience, that collision is something he's going to know about to his cost. The history of the early church makes this very clear. There were times when it seemed as if all hell was let loose against them, and yet they rejoiced in it. They counted it all joy. "We glory in tribulation," says Paul. Now, how can people glory in tribulation? Well, I put it to you that it's only if they are more conscious of the hope that is the anchorage of the soul than they are of the tribulation. Tribulation worketh character. And if that's what it's all about, then surely we can put up with anything if we see and have our eyes fixed on the end product. Think of Peter's own experience. On any estimate of his life and ministry, Peter had a very turbulent career. And it's perhaps not without significance that Peter is the one of whom Jesus said, "Thou art Petros, a rock." And Peter picks up this idea in his first epistle, the second chapter, when he speaks of being living stones. But the word in the Greek used for stones in chapter 2 is not Petros, which is the ordinary word for a rock. It is lithos, which is the polished stone, the word from which we get our English word lithography, printing from a stone, a flat bed, as the printers put it. And the polished stone is what God is out to produce. It's polished stones, dressed stones, that are used in a building. And when God is intent upon building a temple, then it is polished stones that he is intending to use. And that explains an awful lot in our experience. The rough edges have to be smoothed away, and that's never a pleasant process, is it? And that's what trial and testing are for. They are the abrasives that ultimately produce the shine and the luster of the finished article. I've quoted before Lewis's words about trial. He says, "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew their quality already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down." Now that says an awful lot. Think of that in relation to Joseph. His house was a house of cards. And the only way for Joseph to learn that was for his house to be knocked down. And that was why he was put in the pit at Dothan and sold by the traders into Egypt, into captivity. That's why he was there for so long. To show him what was needed in his life and his experience. And none of us is exempt from this. Because even when our faith is real and genuine, and that's not the issue, faith is real and genuine in the true believer. But faith does tend, you know, to gather all sorts of parasitic accretions, which are a hindrance to growth and development. And they are the things that have to be cut away ruthlessly if we are to be adequately prepared to enter our inheritance. That's what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 15, "Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it." Now you might think that's a contradiction in terms. Why purge or cut a branch that's bearing fruit? This is something which amateur gardeners never really grasp or understand, but those who really know about gardening know perfectly well that pruning is an absolute necessity if there's going to be future growth and health in our roses. "Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth." And anything false that may inadvertently attach itself to our faith is a potential danger to our spiritual lives. And God is not prepared to let us be unreal. And that's why we are put in the fire. It's only pure gold that can stand the fire. And everything else is burned out. I was reading this morning in a book about Alexander McLaren, that prince of preachers of Manchester, who ministered throughout the entire age of Queen Victoria in that church in Manchester, and had such a wonderful expository ministry. And I was very struck with something he said, that he was very glad that God had put him in a small and insignificant and unknown church for the first good few years of his ministry, because it was there that a foundation was laid for the life's work that was before him. I have said from this pulpit in a personal note that I have had such similar experience in my own spiritual life. I could mention a good deal about the very distressing darkness that came upon me in my latter days in the forces during the last war, and which continued into the years of my theological training, experiences which only in retrospect I've been able to see as having relevance for the work that I was to do in my first parish in Gardenstown. But I also can speak about the 8 years of very real loneliness there, with all the peculiar trials and pressures and distresses, aye, and tears too, that these years brought. But I realize now, as of course I couldn't then, that my work in Edinburgh simply would not have been possible without these earlier testing times. And I can bless God today for all the heaviness and the darkness and the loneliness and the distresses of those earlier years. I bless the hand that guided. I bless the heart that planned. But while it was going on, it was a different story. Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. And that brings me to something that would really need to be said about what one could call the resoluteness of God in his dealings with us. I've often felt that there's a ruthlessness, a grimness about the divine love. Now, don't misunderstand me. God doesn't spare his children. I remember being greatly struck by something that I saw on the flyleaf of a book by P.T. Forsyth, the Congregational theologian of the early years of this century. It was from his book on suffering, and he says, God is strong enough to resist pity when we cry out in pain. Strong enough to resist pity until pain has done its gracious work in us. Now, that's what I mean by the resoluteness of God. He is strong enough to resist our cries for help until the trial does its work in our lives. Does that bring some light to somebody today? That's our God. But you know,
a God you can trust, whose love you can trust, because there's nothing weak or flabby about it. Of course the apostle would cry out many a time, say, "Oh God, why are you allowing this? It's too much, too much. Cannot bear it." And we can say something else about the character of God. We can speak of the daring of God in his dealings with his children. He's not afraid to thrust us into the fire and to leave us there until we feel we've passed endurance point. We would be afraid to do that, but he isn't. But because you see, he's a daring God. And when we cry, as we sometimes in our heart of hearts, although we wouldn't articulate it this way, our hearts are saying, "How dare you do this to me, God?" And the answer to that rhetorical question is, it's because he's a daring God. And he's daring because he's so big. There's nothing little about him. And if he is such a God, big and daring, and incredibly alive with divine energy and virtue, creative and transforming, then of course it's hardly surprising that sparks should fly when that energy comes into contact with our lives. It's just not possible but that we should feel it in some way, or that he should leave his mark upon us. Look how it was with Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis chapter 32. The patriarch was never the same again. The angel touched his thigh, and the sinews of his thigh shrank, and he was crippled for life. What do we really think that wrestling with God would be like? It was a terrifying experience for Jacob, but it made him a prince with God. And it would be worth it, wouldn't it, to go hurtling into the future as a cripple, if it gave us power with God? And that's what the trial of faith is about. God is not afraid that his people might crumble. And of course it's always true, even when he is being resolute with us, that he says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame light upon thee. Fear thou not." Fear thou not, because you see, there is an anchor. We have an anchor. That's Peter's testimony. God is daring because he's so sovereign. And he controls all that goes on. And that is true, and something we need to hold on to, even when we do not, at any point in the future, find answers to what's been going on. I said a moment ago that it is only in retrospect that one is able to see what's been going on in the past. But sometimes, not even in retrospect can we see. And I think we have to learn as believers to be content not to see. I was thinking of that wonderful 73rd Psalm where the psalmist is passing through all sorts of senses of deprivation and distress. "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped."
Listen to these words from the later on in the. His problem, of course, was the mystery of how the unrighteous flourished while the righteous went through the mill. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my heart and hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary. Then understood I. Now, notice what the psalmist is saying there. It's not merely coming to church, but what church is supposed to mean and signify: the presence of God. But the point I'm trying to make is this: that sometimes when we come into the presence of God, it's not so much that we're given understanding of what's going on. Job didn't get any answer to his questions. But coming into the presence of God, we're coming into a presence that overwhelms us with a sense of peace and rest. And we're content not to know why. We're content not to know. Nevertheless, says the psalmist, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Now, notice, he doesn't say, nevertheless, thou art continually with me, although that was just as true. But what he did say was, I am continually with thee. In the trial, in the testing, in the distress, we're with God. We're in his presence. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is good for me to draw near to God, that I may declare all his works. Now you see, even when we don't get answers to the questions our hearts are asking, our hearts are comforted by that knowledge that we are still in the presence of God. And that's all that matters. And we may be content to leave questions unanswered. Now, I know that there is a frame of mind that will never be content until we know the whys and the wherefores of everything. Well, that's a recipe for a deep unrest of spirit. And we as Christians have to learn that there are a lot of things that we will never understand, a lot of experiences that we will never be able to explain to ourselves or to others. But by God's good grace, we may be at rest when we're in the presence of God. And Peter says, the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, and it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. And as we hope and continue to hope, the grace that belongs to the future will come from the future into the present and salve our wounds and bless our souls and give us rest and peace and joy. That's the kind of God with whom we have to do. Blessed be his name. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we pray thy blessing upon this word of thine to our hearts this day. Bless it to us in hours of sunshine. Bless it to us in hours of storm and cloud and darkness. And grant that evermore we may know the reality of the anchorage that we have in the hope to which we have been begotten in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. For his dear sake we pray. Amen. The hymn number 547, Put Thou Thy Trust in God, in duty's path go on. 547. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.